Well, we're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians 1 and read that chapter together. I had originally planned to look at this over this weekend next, including the covenant service. And of course, having postponed that due to the COVID restrictions, I thought we'll still look at this. It's a really fantastic chapter as we begin the new year. It reminds us what are the marks of an authentic church, which is one of the reasons why I was thinking of it in relation to our covenant service. But I think this will hopefully be a real encouragement for us as we begin the year. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is a fabulous little letter. It is just packed full of joy and hope. So let's read chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. I'm reading from the ESV. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to focus particularly on verse 3. But I want to start in the next verse, in verse 4. And there we see how the church is loved and chosen. Paul writes, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." What a magnificent declaration that is. We know that he, the Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, has chosen you. They are, as verse 1 says, the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul can call them this, not because they made an intellectual or even spiritual decision to put their faith in God and come to him through Jesus. They are the church because God chose them to be the church. Some people find this idea, what we call the doctrine of election, quite a difficult one. It goes against human pride. We want to do something to earn God's favour, to make things right with God. And this doctrine says it's God's choice. It's all of his grace. We sometimes think, well, is that fair for God to choose some and not others? And now is not the time to go into this in massive depth and detail. But there's a couple of things to say in it, which I think are important as we look at this and think about the status of the church. The first thing is that we have to accept that God's wisdom is so far beyond ours. That's not a cop-out. It is an admission of reality. We cannot understand everything. And at some point, we just have to trust him. We've seen his love and goodness. We've spoken of that so much this morning already. And so we know that we can trust him. But also, it's important to remember that salvation by God's sovereign choice is something that is essential for us to have any assurance. Because if salvation was not purely of God's choice, it would in some way be dependent on us. And we are so weak, we are so fickle and sinful, that we could never have confidence in our salvation were it not for this glorious truth that He has chosen you. And what this verse emphasizes as it speaks of God's choosing, His election, His choice of who is to be saved and brought into His family, it says that this is based on love. He chose us because He loves us. And He loves us because He loves us. He doesn't love us because we are in any way lovely or lovable, but simply because He loves us. He loves all people. The scriptures speak of how He has compassion on all that He has made. But in love, He chooses some. So rather than worrying about the ins and outs of the doctrine of election and whether it's fair and whether we can understand it, what Paul is essentially saying is that this choice that God makes is based on love. So it is a cause for us to rejoice. We are loved and chosen. What two wonderful truths to begin a new year. The reminder that we are loved by God, and in love He has chosen us to be His people. Now the rest of the chapter helps us to answer a question that might then arise. We might say, well, if salvation is entirely by God's choice, how can Paul know with so much certainty that the church in Thessalonica was indeed chosen? How can he say that with such certainty? We know that calling yourself a Christian, attending church, these things are not enough. We also know that only God knows a person's heart. So how does Paul know? There's a simple answer, and that is that he sees the evidence. Next week, we'll see in the second half of the chapter the impact that the faith of this church had on others. And that was one part of the evidence of their calling. But today, we'll focus on the three bits of evidence in verse 3. Three signs of holiness. Three signs of God's work in us, in believers. Three things that we can ask God to grow in us. And again, I think it is good at times when we begin a new year to have these kind of spiritual ambitions. And if we have any spiritual ambitions this year, then I think this chapter provides them for us. Let's read again from verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you. So let's look at faith, hope, and love in turn. First of all, Paul speaks of their work of faith. Faith is often considered to be something that's very much an internal thing that is even quite passive. That's not how Scripture sees faith. Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonians' work of faith. The NIV translates it, work produced by faith. And indeed, the only faith that is recognized in Scripture as being genuine is faith that leads to work. And it's not just religious work, going to church or praying or following certain rituals. There were those within the early church who were deceived in this and who thought that if they did certain things, that was both essential and sufficient. Galatians 5 verse 6, Paul said that in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. I think this is probably most famously addressed in James, in his letter, and particularly in chapter 2. So I'm going to read an extended bit of James chapter 2 from verse 14 to 26. James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. Faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. We know that faith saves. But true faith is always accompanied by works. I think it's really interesting and challenging there that James speaks about the demons who believe that God is one. Just admitting that you believe this, knowing that it is true, is not enough. But it has to be displayed in a transformed life, a life of good works that sees someone suffering and doesn't just say bless you, but actually goes out of their way to bless them. True faith is always accompanied by works, works of service to God, to the church, to other people. Faith is not insular. It is outward focused to God and to others, to do good. And this idea is really developed in the next phrase. Paul speaks and commends their labor of love. Again, the NIV translates this labor prompted by love. It's not just another way of saying the same thing. Faith, works of faith and labor of love. It's not quite just equivalent. It develops this a little bit more. This labor, it's not just little acts of kindness, whether it's random acts of kindness or not. This labor is a word that implies tirelessness. It is even bearing hardship for the sake of demonstrating love to others. So faith leads to work, and love ensures that that work is tireless and persistent and costly. You may know that the Greek, the language of the New Testament, has a number of different words for love. The most famous is eros, desire or romantic or erotic love. And it has two main characteristics. The first is that it is a love that desires to possess. It is a love that wants, particularly in relation to other people. It desires to possess the thing that it loves or the person it loves. But the second thing about it is that it is a love of those who are considered worthy. It sees something attractive, whether in physical appearance or personality, and so it loves it because it is lovable. Eros may well lead to giving things, but actually when you dig deep into it, it gives because A, it thinks the person deserves it, or B, usually both, it gives because it wants to get. It labours in hope of a personal and quite selfish reward. Now, it has its place within marriage, for example. But the love that Paul speaks of here is not eros, it is agape. And on both of those main points of what eros is, agape basically does the opposite. Agape does not seek to possess, but to bless, to give. And second, agape is not a love of the worthy, but it is love that is given regardless of merit. It doesn't work tirelessly only to show love to the lovely. It works tirelessly to show love to all. It is the kind of love that God has shown to us. Again, just to take us to another passage which speaks of this as a sign of true faith. I'm going to turn to John chapter 4. John speaks so much of what love is. And it makes us uncomfortable because it is not an easy answer to the question of what love is. It is challenging. I'm going to read 1 John 4 from verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We see there both so much of the quality and the nature of love, but also the connection with faith. That we can claim whatever we like in relation to love, but if we don't truly love one another, love our brothers and sisters, our neighbor, then we cannot claim to love God. Love is an evidence of true faith. Those who have been brought to understand and receive the love of God, that love for enemies which led to the cross, they will long to love others in the same way, by the grace and power of God, to love others self-sacrificially, seeking their good in this life and for eternity, serving them practically and spiritually, sharing worldly goods, and above all, sharing the gospel. So we've seen Paul thanking God for the signs of true faith in the Thessalonians. Their professed faith is seen in their work, which is a tireless labor of love for the good of others. But we all know that it's very hard to keep going in this. It is hard to hold on to faith in the world in which we live, whether it's because of direct opposition or just the constant wearing down of a godless culture, or personally being pulled into the ways of that culture. We know that it's hard to love tirelessly, especially when we're called to love the unloving and the unlovely. So Paul's third sign of holiness, the third bit of evidence of God's work in the Thessalonian Christians and in all Christians, is perhaps unsurprising. He speaks of their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Or it could be our endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, that phrase, in our Lord Jesus Christ, that applies to the faith and love as well, of course. Endurance is not easy. By definition, we cannot learn endurance or grow in endurance if we don't have suffering. And the New Testament speaks about endurance a lot. One of those places is 2 Timothy 4, where we have an interesting contrast. Paul writes that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. In other words, people will not accept hearing the truth, not least because of the call to suffer for the gospel. They won't endure the truth because they don't want to have to endure in life. And Paul contrasts this by telling Timothy to always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Faithfulness requires endurance. But also growth requires endurance. Hebrews 12, I mentioned this earlier, it says that we should endure hardship as discipline. And it goes on to say that while for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We grow through endurance of difficulty, of suffering and trials. But we're not just commanded to endure. We're also shown how to endure. Remember what Paul's phrase is. He said it's endurance inspired by hope, or the steadfastness of hope. So hope in what? Hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And to stay in Hebrews 12, we see this. Just before it talks about enduring discipline so that we might grow, it uses the word endure in another context. So this is Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We have two exemplars here. We've got the Old Testament heroes of the faith who endured so much suffering, and they did so because they trusted in the promises of God. But we have even more grounds for hope and endurance because we look to Jesus, who endured the cross on our behalf to give us the hope that we will be with him in the presence of God for eternity. Whatever we have to endure, however much we have to endure, it will be worth it. So in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul has given us these three signs of true faith: your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Within our statement of identity, the first phrase is that we are called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. How do we know that we are called and chosen? The evidence of our lives as God works in us should be a growing work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Paul often puts faith, hope, and love together in his letters. These are not things we can produce ourselves, but together they are a powerful witness to the work of God in our lives. They're a powerful witness to the fact that we've been given new life in Christ. And these wonderful qualities, they are grounded in us being loved and chosen by God. And as we enter this new year, may we ask that God would increase our desire for these and that God would bring them to fruit more and more in our lives, in our fellowship, to the praise of his glory. We're going to finish with a song that speaks of God's work in us, God's sovereign choice, the blessings that he has poured on us, and the work that he continues to do. And it reminds us, it's taken from Ephesians 1, a song we often use, it reminds us that all of this is to the praise of God's glory, to the praise of his mercy and grace. Come, praise and glorify our God.